And so I'd like to begin by just making a completely unabashed, unapologetic appeal for after church that you would be extravagant in your giving during the missions bake sale, that you'd be cheerful and just give more than what you had anticipated, expected. Although this may seem like a time in which maybe giving would be down, given our circumstances, pray that in the aftermath we would come to find out that that's not the case. And just after you've made your purchases, just think about perhaps what poor seminary student you might know who you could share some of those goods with. So. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read starting verse 1 all the way to verse 10, and then I'll pray. And then we'll get into the exposition here. So Revelation chapter 5, starting verse 1. This is the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it we have salvation, we have light, we have a path with which we can live our lives. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word and became flesh, who bore our sins upon the cross so that we might have a right relationship with you. God, as we come before you now, let us be mindful of all these things, where we came from, who we once were, and who we are now in Jesus Christ. And let us receive these words and be compelled by its truthfulness, by its beauty, and let it have a lasting effect on our lives, how we see people, how we see the lost, how we see global missions, how we see the church and its role in God's plan of redemption. God, use this people for the sake of your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel for which he died. Teach us now. You yourself be with us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, I ask. Amen. So in order for us to feel the force of our text this morning, I want you to imagine the heavenly scene that the Apostle John describes. Again, so imagine entering through an open door into heaven. And the floor before us is like a sea of glass, like crystal. And the throne of God is there. And it flashes forth lightning and it booms with thunder. And the king in his beauty sits there upon the throne. And around God's throne are 24 other thrones upon which sits 24 elders. And there are also four living creatures. And each one of these creatures has six wings. And they're constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then John sees a scroll that is sealed up in the right hand of God. And the question is asked by a mighty angel, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" It's a summons of the highest order. And who is able to answer this divine summons? Who is worthy to take the scroll from God's own hand and bring creation to its destined goal? Can one of the mighty angels, or perhaps what about one of the six winged creatures? Is there any man or woman who will come forth? In all of God's bottomless creativity, is there any being or thing in all the world who is worthy? And until now, there's been unceasing singing and praise. And once the question is asked, now imagine the hush. Imagine the silence as no one comes forward. And out of this deafening silence, we hear a soft whimpering that steadily gets louder and louder, and it's John weeping. He's weeping loudly and profusely. And I want to pause here because there's a crucial observation to make, which is that without Jesus Christ, there will only be weeping. So I would ask you, are you here this morning without a meaningful relationship with Jesus? If that's you, know that you will only have lasting comfort when you have Christ. And I would compel you to listen this morning, to listen to the words of Christ, to listen about the worth of Christ, and to receive him this day. And for Christians, for all of you, who are among the saints, you know the answers to the question, who's worthy? You know that it's Jesus Christ. He's the one who's worthy to open the scroll. But I would ask you, does your theology match how you practice that theology? I would ask you practically, is he worthy of your time? Is he worthy of your money or your energy and your efforts? Is he worthy of your family? If the Lord calls your child or your grandchild out into the mission field and he dies, are you going to be angry at God? Is he worthy of your hopes and dreams? John is right to weep. Because if no one is found worthy to open the scroll, then there will be no marriage supper with the Lamb. There will be no vindication for the martyr saints. There will be no new heavens and new earth there'll be no triumph for the gospel, and therefore no eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, there will only be weeping. And so John weeps loudly. And then a voice says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can open the scroll." This lion, foretold as early as Genesis 49, is the root of David, and he's the shoot from Jesse's stump. He's the fulfiller of God's promises. Surely this lion will come forth with a roar of mighty waterfalls, with a gaze that cuts to the heart. This is the moment we've waited for. The suspense has been building, and at last, at the center of the throne room, there we turn our eyes expecting to see a majestic lion. And instead, there stands a lamb as though slain. Lambs are not animals of destiny. Lambs either become sheep or they become lamb chops. Right, but this lamb is standing. And that's important. The lamb is standing. He's not dead. And so your destiny is not death. At least not ultimately. The lamb is standing, and he goes, and he takes the scroll from God who is seated on the throne. And when the lamb takes the scroll, everyone falls down on their faces. And they sing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In this text, I want to point out two reasons why Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And then I want for you to see how that impacts our vision for missions. There are huge implications for missions. In my outline, I don't necessarily like my outline, but we've got these two points here in my outline. The first one, I've labeled it the accomplishment of redemption. And the second major point in my outline is the application of redemption. These are two reasons why Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals: the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. Firstly, concerning the accomplishment of redemption, Jesus is uniquely worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he accomplished redemption by his atoning death. The scroll is written on inside and out to show the completeness of God's judgment. It contains the fate of the entire world. It's the consummation of all of history for all people, and its content is full. Nothing can be added or changed. There's no revisions. And the scroll has seven seals to show the completeness of its sealing, that it will require the highest, the greatest authority to open it. Now, someone might ask, what about God? I mean, God is holding the scroll there in his hand. Why can't God just open the scroll himself? And that is a very good question. And that the answer is the very point of our text here, Revelations 5, verse 9 and 10. It's just the same question asked, but from a different angle. And the reason why God can't just open the scroll himself is because to do so would be a breach of his perfect justice. Opening the scroll will bring us such amazing privileges to repentant sinners who only deserve condemnation, that God would be unrighteous to open the scroll by himself. If God opened the scroll, it would be as though God were sweeping sins underneath the cosmic rug of the universe. But you've broken his law, and you've trampled all over his glory. And God cannot just pass over your sins. So there must be a mediator of righteousness, an in-between person, a middleman who has dealt directly with sinful man. If God opened the scroll himself, we would all be consumed. But oh, how God loves you that he will not open the scroll except by the hands of a savior. And this is what you need to know and feel and experience this morning, that God loves you. He doesn't deal with you the way that you deserve, which is eternal punishment. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, bearing the weight of your sins so that you might have eternal life. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 puts it this way. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. By bearing the punishment for sins, the death of Jesus accomplished redemption. That's why Jesus is uniquely worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Verse 9 says, "For you were slain." Basically, the word slain means slaughter. In the New Testament, the death of Christ is seldom described in such graphic terms. It's more often written simply that Jesus died, that Jesus laid down his life, Jesus gave himself. But here, the Lamb was slaughtered. We ought to think of the crucifixion of Christ. And we don't have a modern equivalent to Roman crucifixion. It has been likened to the electric chair or to lethal injection. Now, I made the comparison myself, but modern means of capital punishment are nothing like crucifixion. Capital punishment today is intended to put criminals to death as quickly and as painlessly as possible. And the point of crucifixion is to make it as long and as painful as possible. And so, allow me this morning to share just one aspect of Christ's crucifixion by asking you this question. Do you know why the Romans whipped criminals until their backs tore open? There obviously would have been the pain from the lashings themselves, but it was more than that. As he was hanging on the cross by the nails in his hands and feet, he would slowly begin to suffocate. In order to breathe, he would have to pull himself up by his nail-pierced hands and feet, which would have felt like fire shooting through his nerves. And he would have to do this out of compulsion to lift himself up. This is like being underwater for a long time, and the only thing that you can think about is getting up. And when he would have pulled himself up, he would have recovered some air, and then he'd slump back down to rest from the sharp pain. And he'd continue this process, coming up to breathe, coming down to rest. And every time he would go up and down, his back would grate against the beam. Have you truly considered how much it costs to redeem you? This is the suffering of our God, like a lamb led to slaughter. Do you know how much it costs the Father to give up his Son? Sacrifice. Sacrifice is born out of love. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the love. Therefore, think on the immeasurable depths of Christ's sacrifice in order that you might grasp something of the height, something of the breadth and the length and the depth of Christ's love for you. The text says, for you were slain. And we should be reminded of the Passover of Exodus 12, in which the Israelites put the blood of the unblemished lamb on their doorposts so that they would be spared from death when the Lord passed through Egypt. The blood of Jesus did a similar, yet far greater thing. Again, verse 9 says, you were slain. This is a passive verb. Wicked men crucified and killed the Son of God. This was done to him. But Jesus was accomplishing something by his death. The text is, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Now, the Greek word for ransomed simply means purchased or bought. Nothing fancy about that word. So we must ask, what's the point of this purchasing? What did it do? What does it mean? There's a parallel passage which is particularly helpful in answering this question. It's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, the second half of verse 5, says this: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. What Jesus Christ purchased is freedom from sins. He bought people out of the slave market of sin. You were chained hand and foot to your own sins. You had no power and no inclination to be free from them. Your affections were fast bound to your sinful desires. You loved the darkness because you can hide in it. But when Jesus Christ purchased you by his blood, he set you free from your own sins. He delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into his kingdom of light. If you were once imprisoned by immorality, by drugs, by drunkenness, by greed, and have now come to love and cherish God above all else, then that happened because Jesus was slain, and by his blood, he purchased you and set you free from your sins. And if you're still in bondage to sin, even now, Jesus Christ would desire to set you free. Don't say that you have an addiction and that you just can't. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that he has done it all in washing you white as snow. You must exercise your faith and leave your sinful ways behind and follow Jesus. He was slain for you. Jesus was slain for you. And you were purchased for God. It's crucial that you see that in the text. You were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God. So crucial because we need to realize that God did this for God. God is the beneficiary. God gets the reward. Let us never forget that God is central. He's the main character. And this is one of the themes of the gospel message, that you get the grace and God gets the glory. And his glory he will give to no other. So now I ask the question, what kind of people did Jesus purchase for God? It says he purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. This fourfold phrase is used seven times throughout Revelation. And something could be said about each of these descriptors, but the main point is that the gospel has no borders. Jesus says that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and Jesus will have representatives from every people group, without distinction of race or geographical location or political persuasion. It's verses like these that shape our vision for global missions. Because global missions is not about getting missionaries to every nation. That has already happened. But there are thousands of people groups, thousands of groups with different and unique languages who still have no access to the gospel. And there's no biblical churches there. And I want to go back and take note that the verb slain and ransomed, that they're in the past tense. The grammar means to indicate that those verbs are holistic, completed actions. It's done. Redemption was accomplished 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. And now we need to move from the grammar to the theology. When it says that Jesus purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, I do not take that to mean it is a potential or hypothetical purchase. I take it to mean that Jesus actually purchased people. Or to put it another way, Jesus did not purchase merely the opportunity for people to have eternal life. Jesus did not die to purchase slots or tickets for entrance into heaven. Jesus did not die. He was not slain to purchase empty seats at the marriage banquet of the Lamb. No, Jesus died to effectually purchase people. I would contend that you belittle the death of Christ if you say anything less. And if you're thinking that this sounds a little too much like predestination, what has been called limited atonement, I want to assure you by saying that I think that that's exactly what is seen here. And it is no hindrance to missions. Rather, these doctrines are foundational to missions. Right? The objection often is, well, if God has predestined people, then why send the missionaries? But my response would be the exact opposite. Why send missionaries if God hasn't predestined people? And these doctrines are foundational to missions. It's a good story to illustrate the point. In 1967, John Alexander, the head of InterVarsity, stood up in front of 15,000 people, and he said, 20 years ago, if I said I believed in predestination and election, I would never be a missionary. And since those 20 years, his conclusion was this. If I didn't believe in predestination, I could never be a missionary in Pakistan. He said, when you get out there and you realize how hard the human heart is and how massive the obstacles are and how entrenched the resistance is, if there isn't a sovereign God to solve this, then let's go home. But our God indeed is sovereign. And he has solved the problem of the hardness of people's hearts. For God has promised, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Therefore, missions is never a hopeless, futile endeavor. God has people from all nations, and since Jesus has purchased them, God will give them a new heart. Paul would put it this way. Those whom he predestined, he has purchased. And those whom he's purchased, he's called. And those who he's called, he's justified. And those who he's justified, he glorified. That's what the purchase meant. That's what redemption accomplished. And it was done by Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus is worthy. The first reason why Jesus is uniquely worthy to take the scroll and open its seals is because he accomplished redemption by his atoning death. The second reason why Jesus is uniquely worthy is because of the kingdom he creates through the application of redemption. So the kingdom he creates through the application of redemption, where redemption is applied to people, what else happens to them? Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Again, note the parallel with Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, which says, "To him who made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." This idea of a kingdom of priests is not unique to Revelation or the New Testament. I would argue that it goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and the meaning of being made in the image of God and the Adamic mandate. But the earliest, most explicit reference is found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, which says of the nation Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Jesus is not doing away with the Old Testament. He is fulfilling the Old Testament. God's people have always meant to be a kingdom of priests, and Jesus achieves this through the people he purchased. The concept of priesthood has two major components. The first is that priests have direct access and intimate knowledge of God. You don't need someone else to intercede for you because of the blood of Jesus, you can approach the throne of grace yourself. And the text uses a personal pronoun. It says that we are priests to our God. As priests, you have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And the second concept of priesthood is that priests have a prophetic purpose in proclaiming the gospel of God. The text says that you've been made priests to our God, which means that you belong to God and thus serve God by participating in the universal mission to the nations. Through Jesus Christ, God's people have become what they've always meant to be. What follows redemption is being a light to the world. And by world, I don't just mean your little world, your little community. By world, I mean the nations. By world, I mean peoples, plural S, peoples. As priests to our God, again, this is God's intention for us. As priests to our God, and as it relates to missions, you all generally fall into one of three categories. You are either a goer, you're a sender, or you're disobedient. Now, I'm grateful that we are a church of goers and senders. Far be it from us to be disobedient when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all nations." The Great Commission is a vision of global missions. While I'm grateful for and passionate about missions, I have no illusions that missions is easy or that missions is to be taken lightly. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain," it's the same word there, "those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And I want to pause here now and highlight two big observations, or two big promises about missions. The first promise is that missions will be successful. Missions will be successful because Jesus Christ has already purchased people from all nations. That redemption has been accomplished. Missions will be successful. The second big promise is that missions will include martyrs. I could say it this way: God's mission will not be complete until the number of martyrs are complete. And it would be wrong for us to stop sending people because we're afraid of having to bury our own missionaries. And it would be wrong for us to stop going because that would be like saying, we'll pay for your coffins, but we're not willing to lay down our lives in them ourselves. And when a missionary is killed, don't think that that was a failure. Remember what Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 says. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And how did he conquer? He conquered by being slain. And yes, we'll still weep, but we will not weep as though those who have no hope. Ultimately, our hope is in Jesus Christ, that he was slain, that he purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and that he made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And finally, we see the hope that we have at the end of verse 10, where it says, and they shall reign on the earth. If you understand Genesis 1 rightly, then you understand that this is what we were made for, to reign on the earth. This is why we exist. God called man to rule and have dominion, but our royal purpose was ruined by the fall of Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and we too have sinned in and with Adam. But the promise of the gospel is that no matter how bad things get, someday man will return to his rightful place in God's kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 6 say this. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then the ultimate kingdom reign will not just be for the martyrs. Revelation 22 speaks of the tree of life with leaves that are for the healing of the nations. And God's people, Revelation chapter 22, verse 5 says, they will reign forever and ever. Our salvation is not the chief end of things. The redemption of all things in the kingdom of God is a greater end. And the worth of Jesus is seen in the fact that he is the great redeemer who brings it all to pass. Jesus Christ is worthy. This is the banner over the message. Jesus Christ is worthy. That's the point. And I just want to close with a couple of additional words about missions. Not everyone should go as a missionary. In fact, for most of us, the question is not whether or not we should go. The question is, how do I give my life to world missions if I feel called to stay in my homeland? But you are a kingdom of priests now to God. Got a global mission. What do you do with your life in light of that? Let me answer that question with a fairly famous story. In the late 1700s, when the missionary William Carey was preparing to go to India, one of the men involved wrote this. He wrote, "Our undertaking to India really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine, which had never been explored, and we had no one to guide us. And while we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.' But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope." How do you live out this royal priesthood and advance God's global mission if you're called to stay? As long as you live, never let go of the rope. We have missionaries out all over the world that we support. Never let go of the rope. If we are to send some of our young people here, send them and tell them, we commit that as long as we have breath, we will not let go. Missionaries will fall if you let go. Missionaries will fall without you giving and without you sending them. And I want to add a challenge that for those of you who perhaps feel a calling to missions, or those of you who perhaps have been like me, who have never considered the possibility of missions. It had not ever been a thought on my mind, a blip on my radar until the past 2 months. I would challenge you to go home and to at least pray. To ask God, "God, if this would be a calling upon my life, would you affirm it? Would you make it real?" And it doesn't matter if you're 16 or 60, would challenge you to that end. At the end here, we're going to close with two songs, and one of them is a song called "Is He Worthy?" Is he worthy? In Christ, we found not only one who is worthy, but we found the only one who is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your mercy and your justice, the perfection of who you are, that you would be so patient with us, so gracious, and then send your Son, Jesus Christ, and restore us to who we were meant to be. God, we can't begin to imagine the great cost, the sacrifice of sending your Son to Calvary to bear the weight of our sins. And God, as we meditate on these things, would you grant that we would know and experience and feel the depths of your love? And let that change us from the inside out. Give us a greater, a higher view of world missions. Not because we are anything, but because Christ is everything and he is worthy. And God, we look forward, we long with eager expectation for the day when he will vindicate the saints and open the seals, unfold all of history to its destined goal, when we will tarry on this earth no longer in the weakness of our flesh, but when we will reign with and under you. God, I thank you for this church. I thank that you've purchased them. And God, if there are any here who have yet to receive you, would you compel them to come in? Show them your worth, your beauty, your majesty, your glory, how lovely you are. Compel them to come in. Give them a new heart of flesh and make them a kingdom and a priesthood to yourself, such that they too will reign forever and ever, and us with them. God, we love you. And there's so much more here. Help us to take these things, meditate on them, and let it have its lasting application upon us. God, we love you. You are indeed worthy, and your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy. And so we sing to that end in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.